Books of the Bible. Lamentations is a book of poems written by Jeremiah after the fall of Jerusalem. They are marked by weeping, woes, and affliction. But even in sorrow, Jeremiah praises God. He proclaims God's justice, cries out to God for mercy, and confesses his faith in God. Lamentations teaches us a godly way to express sorrow and grow in the midst of loss. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Well, this should put the subject to rest, at least for a few years. This is Wretched Radio. Phil Johnson, grace to you at the Shep's Con, speaking in a breakout session on the doctrine of hell, specifically responding to the individuals recently who have stated what has raised its head throughout church history. Doctrine of hell has been misunderstood. It is not eternal conscious torment. You ultimately get snuffed out in hell and experience no more consciousness. It's called annihilationism. Phil Johnson is going to close the books on the conversation.
That name, conditional immortality, comes from the belief. I'll explain what it means. They believe that the human soul is not inherently immortal. And although they would never say this candidly in these terms, their view really amounts to this, that the human soul in its natural state has no more claim on life after death than the soul of a dog or a cockroach or a tick or a tapeworm. They say when a person dies, his soul simply goes out of existence. So immortality is conditional. It's conferred only on those who are awakened to the truth of the gospel. So they repent and believe, and they're given eternal life. So Christ gives them new life so that they, and they alone, out of all humanity, have an everlasting existence after death. Those who hold this view typically say that the wicked dead will be briefly resurrected, or that they don't quite go out of existence until the judgment, and they'll suffer in the flames of divine retribution for a little while, but then the flames of God's wrath will consume them. And so for unbelievers, this view says there is no life to come. Their end is total oblivion. And it amounts to a denial of what Ecclesiastes 3:11 says about the human soul, namely that God has set eternity in our hearts. Annihilationism is obviously pretty hard to reconcile with the story Jesus told about the rich man and Lazarus. Because if the human soul lacks immortality, what is this guy doing, suffering prolonged torment in flames that don't actually consume him? Spurgeon hated both the doctrine of annihilation, and he really hated that artificial name, conditional immortality. He wrote this, quote, "The idea that a man is but a brute, as soulless as a dog or a lion until conversion takes place, this idea is to us unaccountably profane and absurd, and it's full of logical contradictions." Now, the most influential proponent of annihilationism in Spurgeon's time was a Free Church pastor who also pastored in London at the time, named Edward White. And White wrote a book called Life in Christ. That's a book-length defense of annihilationism. You look it up, it's on the internet. You can download it for free if you're interested in reading it. In fact, the book itself has never completely gone out of print. You can also order a copy of one of those things that makes a book to order when you order it on Amazon. So you could get this book. I don't recommend it, but it is easy to obtain. And it had a huge but viciously unhealthy influence in an era when higher criticism was gaining popularity. Church leaders were questioning scripture in the wake of Darwinism. Mainstream churches were on the downgrade. Then there was Philip Edgecombe Hughes. He was a British writer, also from South Africa. He was in both places, and he embraced this view publicly and emphatically. Hughes was a highly respected New Testament scholar, an Anglican who was born in Australia, I think, and raised in South Africa. But in the late 1980s, late in his ministry, he began to argue against the idea of eternal punishment. He believed this was inconsistent with the biblical promise of Colossians 1:20, where we are told that Christ will one day reconcile all things to himself, whether things on the earth or things in heaven. Or he also pointed out Ephesians 1:10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. He also cited Revelation 21:4, which says, God will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. And he said he didn't think any of that was possible if people would be still suffering eternal punishment in hell. John Stott tried to sound ambivalent on this question of eternal punishment, but Stott clearly leaned towards annihilationism as well. He wrote, for example, quote, "Emotionally, I find the concept of eternal conscious torment intolerable, and I do not understand how people can live with it. But," then he also said, "as a committed evangelical, my question must be and is, not what does my heart tell me, but what does God's word say?" So those are his precise words, but the fact that he was nevertheless waffling on this idea, even though he said Scripture should determine this for us, it is historical orthodoxy, he nevertheless went on to say, and these are his very next words, "We need to survey the biblical material afresh and to open our minds, not just our hearts, to the possibility that Scripture points in the direction of annihilation and that eternal conscious torment is actually just a tradition." Let me quote what John Piper said in response to that claim. Piper said this in his typical, he said the other day, he doesn't like to yell or sound angry. I think he yelled and sound angry when he said this, but these are his exact words. "No, John Stott, Scripture does not point in the direction of annihilation. Your emotions do, and that's how people end up denying what Scripture says about hell." Piper is absolutely right, and every major argument that has ever been published in favor of annihilationism is it's always accompanied by an appeal to what my heart tells me. That's always the case. John Stott and J.I. Packer were friends, but they clearly did not agree on this issue. And although, to my knowledge, Packer never publicly called Stott out by name, he nevertheless, after that, spent a great deal of energy and ink defending the biblical and confessional view of hell. Closer to my generation, Clark Pinnock began his career in the late 1960s as a solid conservative. You may not know that about Pinnock, because he's not that today. But back in that era, when I worked for Moody Press, we published one of Pinnock's books on the authority and inspiration of Scripture. You can still get it as a used book on Amazon. It was a 256-page book titled Biblical Revelation. Pinnock was fairly young at the time. When he wrote that book, he was 33 years old. But then he spent the rest of his career being tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. And for the past 20 years or so, he's been promoting a view of open theism that has the feel and the aroma of radical process theology, which is, frankly, just the worst kind of Socinian liberalism gone to seed. So the Pinnock today is not someone I would recommend under any circumstance. But it is a fact that one of the shifts that began his descent into liberal doctrine and open theism was his denial of eternal punishment. He said this, quote, "I was led to question the traditional belief in everlasting conscious torment because of moral revulsion." You listen to that. That's the quote I was speaking of, where he basically is admitting that his sense of morality and justice is superior to what Scripture says. His way of describing the fate of unbelievers is better and more in line with actual justice than the language of the New Testament. And he says so very bluntly. In 1990, he wrote this, quote, "I consider the concept of hell as endless torment in body and mind an outrageous doctrine, a theological and moral enormity, a bad doctrine which needs to be changed." And try to change it, he did. He ended up denying virtually every significant Protestant and Reformed tenet of theology proper, from the sovereignty and immutability of God to the authority of Scripture. He abandoned it all. And it's a simple matter of historical fact that that's a fairly common trend. Those who deny the doctrine of everlasting punishment always put themselves and their followers on a path that, given enough time, always ends in apostasy.
Nothing wrong with having feelings, but our feelings cannot, must not, override the clarity of Scripture. Even though we don't like something the Bible says, we submit to Scripture. Why? Because, well, God wrote the Bible, and everything that He describes, everything that He determines is right, just, and good. And if my feelings don't align with what the Scripture says, guess what needs to be corrected? Not the Bible. Phil Johnson, grace to you at Shepherd's Conference. We don't usually play really lengthy sermon clips here on Wretched Radio, but his treatment of the subject of the eternality of hell versus conditionalism, which means you ultimately get annihilated in hell, is, I think, so thorough, so forceful, so important. We are going to listen to the conclusion of Phil's message to understand why it is so important that we continue to defend the doctrine of hell, specifically the eternal conscious torment position, even if our feelings don't like it. Next on Wretched Radio.
Hey, thanks for listening to Wretched Radio today. You know what's rare? Finding something that makes you laugh and makes you think at the same time. And that's why we brought in Gary Varvel. Gary's an award-winning cartoonist, and every week he draws in an original creation just for Fortis Institute. They're sharp, they're funny, and they usually make a point that sticks with you a little bit longer than you expected it to. And something else you'll find at Fortis Institute is Fortis News, which is hosted by yours truly. These are up-to-the-minute headlines that matter to Christians, and they're told from a biblical worldview. There's no spin, there's no agenda. It's just the news with a Christian perspective. And both of these things, part of what we're building in Fortis Institute, and both are made possible by our gospel partners. If you have been helped and you appreciate the content that we're creating at Fortis Institute, would you consider supporting us so that we can reach more people in more places all over the world? It's really simple. We know you have questions, so we have answers at fortisinstitute.org. Wretched. Amazing grace. Amazing gospel. Well, you can't judge me. Yeah, you've heard that 1,000 times. It's the verse people quote when they don't want to be corrected, even people who've never opened a Bible. But here's the question. Is that actually what Scripture teaches? Or have we been misreading one of the most misunderstood commands in the entire Bible? Thou Shalt Judge is a 13-lesson series with Todd Friel and Justin Peters that sets the record straight. They demonstrate why failing to discern truth from error doesn't make you loving, it makes you dangerous. Righteous judgment isn't hateful. It's one of the most loving things you can do because it protects people from the damage of false teaching. This series even includes a free study guide. It's perfect for your family, your youth group, or just working through yourself. If you've ever been told that calling something wrong makes you the problem, this is one you'll want to watch. It's streaming free on Fortis Plus right now. Download the app where you download apps on your smartphone, your smart TV, or just simply go to fortisplus.org. 369 million. That's how many people are a part of the New Apostolic Reformation movement. And if you've never heard of it, that's part of the problem. Maybe you have heard of Jesus culture. Maybe your teenager listens to their worship music. Maybe your church sings their songs on Sunday morning. But you don't know what they actually teach and where it leads. Drunk in the Spirit pulls back the curtain on one of the most destructive forces in Christianity today. Who are these people? What do they believe? And why should it matter to your family and your local church? This isn't fear-mongering. It's education, because you can't guard against something you don't recognize. And this movement has tentacles in places you wouldn't expect. If you care about protecting your family and your church from false teaching that sounds Christ-centered, but it's not, this is essential. Drunk in the Spirit. It is streaming now for free on Fortis Plus. Download the app on your smartphone, on your smart TV, or just simply go to fortisplus.org.
Names of God. We learn a lot about God from the names given to Him in Scripture. One name is Jehovah Jireh, God will provide. When we were dead in sin and unrighteousness, God provided the righteousness He requires in Jesus Christ, our substitute. If God has provided for our salvation, how much more is He able to meet our daily needs? This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Really encouraging to see that Phil Johnson got this right.
Sorry.
This is Wretched Radio, when the conversation heated up. Oh, on the Doctrine of Hell, a month or two ago, we discussed it a fair amount here on Wretched Radio, and we identified why the eternal conscious torment position is not only the most biblical and obvious understanding of the doctrine of hell, but any rewriting of the doctrine of hell to limit its eternality compromises so much. And Phil, he banged that nail into the wood so forcefully that we're going to share with you the conclusion of his presentation at Shepherd's Conference from just a couple of weeks ago, addressing the conditional view, the annihilation view of the doctrine of hell.
The biblical language on this issue is clear. It is uncomfortable, but it's clear. And Jesus' words in particular make it inescapably obvious that the anguish of a fiery hell, the way Jesus described it, as eternal and everlasting, it's never-ending. And furthermore, Romans 3, verse 8 specifically says of people who try to minimize the seriousness of sin, Scripture says, their damnation is just. So here's the key issue. Justice, God's justice, is defined by what the Bible says, not by what our hearts say. But I want to start to wrap this up by giving you three specific examples of how denying the eternality of hell undermines actually some of the cardinal truths of Christianity. First, annihilationism minimizes the sinfulness of sin. The truth is, if you and I were perfectly holy, if we really understood that all sin, all of it, is exceedingly sinful, if we hated evil the way God hates it, we would see the necessity of an infinite punishment for everyone who has sinned against an infinitely holy God. Because every sin is a direct assault on the holiness and goodness of the Creator, whose eyes are so holy that He can't even bear to look on sin. His holiness is infinite. His majesty is infinite. His worthiness as our rightful Lord and God and heavenly ruler, it's infinite. All sin against the one truly almighty deity, therefore, deserves an infinite punishment. And anyone who would deny the justice of that then has to diminish or demean the true holiness and justice of God and say, sin isn't really that bad, which demeans the holiness of God. Because in the process of minimizing the sinfulness of sin, they're also minimizing the holiness of God. Hebrews 10, verse 30, "Vengeance is mine," says the Lord. And then the very next verse says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." It's simply not our prerogative to grant clemency to sinners who refuse to repent and who acknowledge the unapproachable holiness of God. Again, to do that is to minimize the exceeding sinfulness of sin. That's problem number one. Problem number two, second, annihilationism subverts the authority of Scripture. Now, I contend God always speaks clearly. There are things in Scripture that are hard to understand, but in general, God speaks clearly, not in puzzles or riddles. And if the punishment of the wicked were a finite penalty, ending with the extermination of the sinner, Scripture would make that clear. Instead, the Bible consistently uses expressions like eternal fire, that's Matthew 25, 41, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night. That's Revelation 14, 11. And we even have a real-life example of divine judgment in the way God dealt with the angels who rebelled. He did not annihilate them. He never even threatens them with annihilation. They were cast out of heaven, and Scripture tells us that in the end, they're going to be eternally consigned to hell. They will burn forever in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Revelation 19, 20 describes how the beast and the false prophet will be thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. And then a full chapter later, Revelation 20, verse 10, the devil who deceived them, the devil himself, is thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. Listen to this. Where the beast and the false prophet are. Not where they were, where they were annihilated. Where they are. And listen to this. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. How could that be any more clear? Earlier, I made a passing reference to Matthew 25:46. And in this context, Jesus is describing God's final judgment of humanity. He likens it to separating the sheep from the goats. Verse 46 is where he says of the goats, "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." And I want to stress again, that same word, eternal, is used twice in that sentence, eternal punishment and eternal life. And that's not true only of the English text. The Greek word is the very same thing in the original manuscripts as well. The Greek word there is aionios, which means literally without end, never to cease, everlasting. It's clear that Jesus was saying the punishment of the wicked is everlasting in the same way that the life of the righteous is everlasting. And if we're going to be honest with the text, this is not really subject to nuance. If Jesus meant two different things, he wouldn't have used the same word. He would have made it clear. If he meant to say that the punishment of the wicked would be temporary or short-lived or transitory, if his intention was to suggest that the flames of hell will annihilate the sinner and end his existence, then surely Jesus, of all people, whose tender mercies exceed any sense of compassion that you and I and our human souls might feel, surely Jesus would have said that. He could easily have softened or mitigated the image of everlasting torment, but instead, what he stresses is the forever and ever aspect of hell's punishments, every time the subject comes up. And in order to stress the reality of hell's unrelenting misery, he tells that story of the rich man and Lazarus. And some dismiss that whole account by saying, well, that's a parable. Let me respond to that. First, Jesus' parables were never fanciful or mythical. There were stories that either really happened or they could have happened in the realm of reality where we live. And second, if the story of Lazarus in the afterlife was just a parable, that's the only parable of Jesus where he explicitly gives a name to the central character. He names him. This is not about a poor, nameless beggar. The righteous man's name was Lazarus, and the punishment of the rich man, as Jesus describes it, is an endless, nightmarish horror. One final point, and I hate to give it short shrift because this is supremely important, but it's simple. This is number three. Annihilationism undermines the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. Think about this. If the punishment for sin is temporary and finite, there was really no need for our atonement to require a sacrifice of infinite value. There would have been no necessity for the eternal Son of God in all his infinite perfection to be the proxy who bore our punishment if the punishment that we deserve is just a finite penalty. And this, to my mind, is the definitive point. The fact that our atonement had to be of infinite value, that nothing less could ever pay the price of our sins, that seems clear proof to me that the only just punishment for sin and rebellion against an infinitely holy God must be an infinite punishment. And that punishment, therefore, by definition, can never be paid in full, at least not by us. And again, our fallen, finite human minds cannot and should not and do not determine the boundaries of divine justice. To intrude into that role and think we can tone down what God says, that is itself a grievous sin. So don't brush this issue off. Don't look at it and say, this is a secondary issue, so it really doesn't matter much. Just remember, denying hell minimizes the exceeding sinfulness of sin. It subverts the authority of Scripture, and it undermines the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. That's a huge open door to apostasy, dangerous step to take because it breeds spiritual indifference in believers and unbelievers alike. Because for the believer, this idea of annihilationism severely lessens the urgency of evangelism. For the unbeliever, it diminishes or completely eliminates the fear of God's righteous judgment. And the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom. For our God is a consuming fire, and it is therefore a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And woe to those who diminish that reality.
Not bad, Phil, not bad. One of the best preachers of our age, Phil Johnson. Grace to you at Shepherd's Conference. Let's hope now that having heard, I believe, an authoritative and biblical word on the doctrine of hell, we can put this conversation where it belongs, on the shelf. No, 6 feet underground, because the Bible is clear. Because of who God is, because of what sin is, and because of what Jesus accomplished, we must continue to defend the biblical doctrine of hell as eternal conscious torment. And until tomorrow, go serve your King.